Good evening. We are going to pick up kind of where we've left off. We've laid a foundation the last couple of nights. And last night, we talked especially about the death of Jesus Christ. We did. We talked about that story in Acts, the 8th chapter, and the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip preaching Jesus to him, and going back to Isaiah 53. And of course, as you go back to Isaiah 53, you see the significance of Jesus' death. And if you got anything out of the lesson last night, I hope for purposes that we want to have before us tonight that you got this. We are saved by the death of Jesus Christ. We are not saved because we do things good enough to deserve heaven. Our sins have to be dealt with by a just and holy God. We do not deserve heaven, but our sins can be dealt with. They are punished in the sacrifice of Jesus, and that's how we are saved. That leaves the question, then, what's baptism about? And, of course, we saw last night the Ethiopian eunuch, after he had had Jesus preach to him, and he had been reading from Isaiah 53, and he says, "Behold, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So tonight, we're going to pick up right there, and we're going to talk about baptism. And one of the things that we've done the previous two nights is we've seen that in the Old Testament, there is a lot of foundation for the gospel laid. And there are things that foretell the coming Christ, but not only that, there are concepts that are presented in a fundamental and foundational way in the Old Testament. It should not be surprising that we also see indications in the Old Testament of baptism. We mentioned this briefly either last night or the night before, but when Noah is considered a righteous man and blameless, the whole world was corrupt. God saw that every thought of man was evil continually. The flood comes, and after the flood, all that wickedness has been washed away. And it's easy to see a parallel to baptism there. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter makes the connection between the flood and our baptism. We'll come back to that in a moment. We also mentioned that in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites have been slaves in Egypt, then they come through the Red Sea on dry ground as Pharaoh's army is chasing them. Of course, they get out on the other side, Pharaoh's army comes into the sea, and the waters close over them, and Pharaoh's army is drowned, but the Israelites are free. In Exodus, the 14th chapter, that tells this story, in verse 30, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day." The more we pay attention to the stories of the Old Testament, and we see how they are anticipating the coming Christ, the more we ought to be ready to look at that statement and say, there's a message there. But as we start thinking, could that be similar to baptism? By the way, Paul makes the connection in 1 Corinthians 10, referring to that incident, and says, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud. There was a cloud overhead that was leading them. And the sea. So Paul connects it with baptism, and we'll have occasion to come back to that thought either tonight or later on this week. But we ought to be looking at these stories in the Old Testament and be prepared to see that God is telling us something. Well, here's what he's telling us here. What was the condition of the Israelites back here when they were in Egypt? They were enslaved. What's the condition in which we are before we come to Christ? We're slaves to our sin, and we're slaves to the death that is a consequence of sin. And there's not a thing we can do about it. But God can do something about it. And when does he do something about it? Well, what he said is, it's through Jesus' death that we can be saved, that we can be made free. But as we talked about last night, we are baptized into that death. And there's a connection there. Maybe that was the previous night. Well, tonight, what we want to do is start with this concept that, and this is because we're going to begin to look at the New Testament passages about baptism. And we're going to start in John 3 in the New Testament in just a moment. But to understand what John is saying, we need to understand that in the Old Testament, one of the themes is a coming kingdom. The Old Testament kingdom of the Jews, it divided into two parts, and both parts were carried away into captivity because of their sin. And then even when they come out of captivity, they don't have a king. The kingdom is in demise. In Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, there's the vision of the valley of dry bones, and it's a picture of the nation of Israel just dead, just done, just toast. But the prophet is also saying that, and God through the prophet is saying that, there's going to be a restoration of the kingdom. there's going to come a new king from the line of David. In fact, in Ezekiel, he's referred to as David, though it's talking about the Christ that's coming. But in Ezekiel, it's emphasized that this coming restoration is not just going to be an outward restoration. It's going to be an inward restoration. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, and again in chapter 37 verse 14, where it talks about the valley of dry bones, God says, I will put my spirit within you. And what are the implications of that? Well, it spells it out in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. In other words, God was saying, I'm going to restore the kingdom. I'm going to have my people, but not just superficially, not just outwardly. It's not just that I'm going to put them in the land of Canaan. It's not just that I'm going to give them a temple, but I am going to change them inwardly. And of course, we know that Jesus is the king that comes, and it is his kingdom that's in view. But before Jesus comes, John the Baptist comes, preparing the way of the Lord. And when John the Baptist comes, he says the kingdom is at hand, in Matthew chapter 3. And he is telling people, repent. And that's a change of heart. That's an inward change. You could call it a conversion inwardly. But he's also baptizing people. And I want you to notice those three ideas. The two ideas, the kingdom being restored, now it's at hand, and that inward restoration, repentance, those are the ideas we really see back in Ezekiel. But now we see people being baptized in connection with those two ideas. And that brings us to John chapter 3, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Everybody knows this story? Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the signs which you do except God be with him. And Jesus responds to me, it always seems like kind of a non sequitur. Jesus responds, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't get it. What do you mean, be born again? Go back into my mother's womb and come out again? And Jesus explains in verse 5, he says, except you are born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There are three ideas there. There's the kingdom, there's the water, and there's the spirit. Look at these. To enter the kingdom, Jesus says to John, you must be born of water and spirit. Now tie that in with what we've just said. In Ezekiel, where the Lord was talking about a future restoration of the kingdom, when the king would come, I'll put my spirit within you. I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll be careful to observe my ordinances. That is a spiritual and inward restoration. And that's what John was saying as he prepared the people for the Lord. He's saying, repent. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, you must be born of the Spirit. There's also the idea of the kingdom. That's what was in view back here in Ezekiel 36. It was the restored kingdom and the new king and all of that. And John comes saying the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus is talking about what we must do to enter the kingdom. But it's interesting that as we see the kingdom coming and the inward change, both in the preaching of John and now in what Jesus says, there's a reference to water, to being born of water, people being baptized. Then in John chapter 3, we go on and we see it saying that John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, verse 23, because there was much water there. And then we get to chapter 4. And then Jesus and his disciples are baptizing and making more disciples than even John was, according to the Pharisees. So, what we want to do now is just remind ourselves of how much emphasis there is on baptism in the New Testament, what the point is, and then we're going to come back and say, okay, what does that have to do with salvation by grace through faith? So, we think through the New Testament, and Jesus, after he's died and been raised from the dead, and apparently shortly before he ascends to the Father, he gives some final instructions to the apostles. He says, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. So here's Jesus about to ascend back to the Father, and he gives these instructions, and they include the message, baptize people. Then just a week after Jesus ascends in Acts chapter 2, Peter has a large audience of thousands of Jews. And many of them become convinced by his preaching that the man they crucified just 7 weeks earlier was their Christ, was their Messiah. And you just pause to let that sink in. You're a Jew. For generations, your people have been waiting for the Messiah to come. And then you come into Jerusalem and you hear a guy get up and he says, "You know that guy you crucified 7 weeks ago? That was your Messiah." And they cried out, "What shall we do?" And I often will ask people to read that passage, and they'll read it, and it said, they said, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" But I don't think that's the way they would have said it. What do we do? Is Peter going to give them some kind of trivial instruction, some kind of pointless, some kind of not really important kind of instruction? He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Then we come to Romans chapter 6 and verses 2 through 5. And in that passage, Paul says that you are baptized into Christ Jesus. So now, we all know the passage in John 14 verse 6 where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Right? That's the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, Paul says, well, we're baptized into Christ Jesus. Well, that seems to make baptism important, doesn't it? We're not going to get to the Father except through Jesus, but we're baptized into Christ Jesus. And I'll save that for later. In that same passage in Romans chapter 6, Paul says we are baptized into his death. Last night we emphasized the fact that it is his death that takes away our sins. And now I'll make the point. Do you remember last night we talked about the goats and how the priest, or the worshiper would lay his hands on the head of the goat that he'd brought to offer as a sacrifice. And then we got over to Leviticus 16 and we saw the priest laying his hands on the head of the goat, laying the sins of the people on the goat that was to be sent away into the wilderness. And we made the point that thus there's a connection being made between the one who comes to God, who wants forgiveness of sins, and the goat that is going to die or be sent away into the wilderness. Paul says we're baptized into Christ's death. It's his death that takes away our sins. But there has to be a connection between us and that death. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and Paul talks about being baptized into one body. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says that Jesus is the Savior of the what? Of the body. What's the body? It's the spiritual body of Christ. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Paul says we're baptized into that body. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we are baptized into Christ. In Colossians 2, and verse 12, we are buried with him in baptism. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 21, this is where Peter refers back to the flood. And then in verse 21, he says, baptism doth also now save us. And he's not saying, well, Jesus saves us and baptism also saves us. That's not what he's saying. He also is saying, just like they were saved by water in the days of Noah, they were separated, Noah and his family, separated from the sinful world. So also we are saved by water, or saved through baptism. Now, why? How is it that we can be saved through baptism? That we're saved by the death of Jesus. Right? Right. But what have these passages just told us? We are baptized into Jesus. We are baptized into Christ's death. So, why do people have a problem with baptism? Why is it that so many people feel like that we shouldn't say that baptism is all that important, or we certainly shouldn't say that it's necessary? And oftentimes, the idea is because, it's a problem with the idea of being saved by faith. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. And people think that if we believe that baptism is necessary, then we're essentially saying, you're having to work your way to heaven. You're having to do something to earn your salvation. And that's not true. We don't earn our salvation. I want to go at this just a little bit differently than I usually do. I think that we can make this clear. First of all, let's absolutely affirm we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace through faith. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, Paul says, all have sinned. Anybody here disagree with that? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's plain, isn't it? Let's not argue with that. Let's not say, but that's just truth. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's just truth. We are justified by faith apart from works of the law. So what's baptism about? And this is where people have a problem. They'll say, well, so then baptism must not be significant. We are saved by grace. Let's drive this point home a little further. Psalm 130 in verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Let's just think about that. What does that mean? If we get to the day of judgment and the Lord has kept track of all our iniquities and they are still there on the books, held there against us, how many of us would be able to stand in the day of judgment? Not a one of us. God is a holy God. And He cannot condone sin. He can't tolerate sin. He can't pretend sin's not there. We talked last night about the fact He has to deal with sin. He has to deal with it justly. And the only way we're going to be able to be with God in eternity is if He gets rid of our sin. If He takes it away. Oh Lord, if Thou shouldest mark iniquities, who could stand? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This salvation, it's not your doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. All right, so I think the Bible is plain. I think we can all see the Bible is plain. We are saved by grace. And now the question is baptism against grace? And so let's consider the man who wrote these scriptures. Who was the Apostle Paul before he was known as the Apostle Paul? Well, he was Saul. And he was persecuting the believers. Let's read a little bit about what Saul was doing when he was persecuting the believers. Do you remember that Saul was ravaging the church? Do you remember that Saul was standing there holding the coats when Stephen died, when Stephen was stoned to death? And then Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Just imagine that there's somebody today who is going from house to house. And right now, if they were to come into this house looking for believers in Jesus, they would find a bunch, wouldn't they? And imagine he had the authority to take us and haul us off prison. That's what Saul was doing. And then we come down to Acts the 9th chapter, verse 1. Saul still breathing threats and what? Murder against the disciples of the Lord. And then Acts chapter 26 and verses 9 through 11. Later in later years, Saul tells about what he was doing. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So, those are the things I want us to remember about Saul's life. And then, of course, what happened? Well, he was on his way to Damascus to see if he would find any of the believers among the Jews in the synagogues there. And on the way, there's a bright light. Jesus appears to him. Jesus tells him, I'm going to send you to preach to the Gentiles. He tells him, go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do. Saul is blinded. For 3 days, he doesn't eat anything or drink anything. He's fasting. He goes into the city and he's staying in Damascus. And the Lord speaks to Ananias and says, you go to the street called Straight. You find this Saul. He is praying. Now you just pause for a moment. Think about a man who has been persecuting God's people. He's been persecuting the believers in Jesus. obviously believing that Jesus is not the Christ, obviously denying that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and suddenly Jesus appears alive to him. What would you be praying about? You reckon you'd be saying, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. He went into the city just as he was told. He's not eating, he's not drinking. This is the evidence of a man who now believes, and he's had a change of heart. But Ananias, who was a little reluctant to come to Saul on account of Saul's reputation as a persecutor, Ananias comes to him, and Saul, Paul himself, later gives the account and says that when Ananias came to me, he said, and now Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Calling on the name of the Lord. Saul's sins hadn't been washed away yet. He had seen Jesus. He had believed. He had had a change of heart. He had repented. But he needed to be baptized and have his sins washed away. Now let me just pose this question. Does that mean Saul was justified by works? Let's just imagine that Saul thinks he's been justified by works. No, let's do it this way. Let's imagine that Alan believes in justification by works. And in the day of judgment, Saul is standing before the throne of God. And let's imagine that, and this wouldn't quite work, but let's imagine that all of this is brought up, what Saul has done. Saul was ravaging the church, and Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And the Lord says, well, Saul, why should you be able to have eternal life and live here with me? And Alan speaks up real quick and says, well, he's justified by his works. What, those works? The Lord says, Alan, Saul, his works are that he dragged men and women off to prison, and he was threatening Christians and murdering them and taking people and arresting them and voting to put them to death. And Alan says, well, Lord, he's justified by his works because he got baptized. He was underwater for a whole second. That makes up for all of this stuff. What I'm trying to get at is, it is truly absurd to suppose that because I get buried in water for maybe a second, that somehow now my works, God can look at what I've done and say, you deserve heaven. You are just. You are righteous. That's not what that baptism is about. What was the baptism about? What did Paul say it was about? Well, he certainly connects it with having his sins washed away. But remember, it's this same Paul who writes to the Romans and to the Galatians and to the Corinthians and says, baptism is into Christ. Baptism is into Christ's death. Baptism is into the body of Christ. All baptism is what God has said is the point at which we come into contact with the saving blood of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. But because God has said that, that's significant. When they laid their hands on the goats, that's just what God said to do, and that connected them with that goat. And that goat anticipated the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, with which we must be connected. Did Saul's works save him? No. His works would have condemned him. Jesus' blood saves him. Well, why would God do something like, say, to be in Jesus, you need to be baptized? I've got a question here. I think that part of the problem is that really there's a lack of faith when we look at the Bible and we see what the Lord has said and we say, well, if we had to be baptized, that would be salvation by works. And I think that if we go back to a couple of stories, we can answer the question I asked just a moment ago, and I don't remember what it was now. But it's a story of Naaman in 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. And let's turn back there real quickly, 2 Kings, the 5th chapter. This is an interesting story. There's a little Israelite girl. She's been captured by some Syrians, and she's ended up as a servant in the house of Naaman, and he is an important officer in the army of the king of Syria. And Naaman is a leper. And this little Israelite girl, she's taken a liking to her captors, and she's concerned about Naaman's leprosy, and she mentions to Naaman's wife that if only he could go to Israel, to the prophet in Israel, he could be saved from his leprosy. She has great faith. And word gets back to Naaman, what she said. So Naaman goes to the king of Syria, his own master, and he says, this is what the girl said. And the king of Syria in verse 5 says, well, go, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. And he sends Naaman with great gifts to the prophet in Israel. Now, there's a little detour here, because Naaman, first of all, goes to the king of Israel, who had no faith, and he thinks that the king of Syria is trying to find a pretext for making war when the king of Israel can't satisfy the request to cure Naaman's leprosy. But the prophet does find out about it, the prophet Elisha. And so now Naaman comes, verse 9, with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. In verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Here's a man who has leprosy. He's come all this way with great gifts because he believes that he can be healed by a prophet in Israel. And when the prophet says, go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean, what would you think he would do? If you had leprosy and you'd gone all the way to Israel because you believe there's a prophet there that can heal you, and he says, dip in the River Jordan 7 times, what would you do? Well, I would dip in the River Jordan 7 times. I sure hope I would. I think I would. Not Naaman. Naaman was furious. That's not the way he thought it should work. In fact, he says how he thought it should work. Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And then he talks about rivers back home. He thinks, if I was going to dip in some river, I could have dipped in the ones back home. And his servants in verse 13 came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Was he cleansed from his leprosy by his own doing? Was he cleansed by leprosy by his own works? Was he cleansed from his leprosy by an act of God? He didn't deserve it. But he was cleansed from his leprosy by an act of God when he did what God said to do. We can ask the question. This is the question I asked a moment ago that I forgot. And that was, why would God do something? I said, well, you have to be baptized into Christ. Why would God say, you have to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times? You know what? There may be a good answer to that. But you know what we should care about? The fact that God said it. And what do you call that when the attitude is, I just want to do what God said? You know what you call that? Faith. What are we justified by? Faith. Put our faith in Jesus. Put our faith in Jesus' blood. And if God says you need to be baptized to be connected with Jesus' death, you need to be baptized into Jesus' death, then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be baptized into Jesus' death. Or I could be like Naaman and I could say, that's not the way I thought it would work. I thought it was a different way. Well, that's not faith in God. Well, there's another story that we want to mention, and it's the story of the Israelites marching around the city. And let me take that away. I've got a lot of young people here tonight. How many of you know the name of the first city that the Israelites conquered when they came into the land of Canaan? Pretend you didn't see it on screen just a moment ago. Raise your hand if you know the name of that city. Okay, hands going like this. And nobody saw that a moment? All right. Was it Jericho? All right, good. Everybody knew that. All right. When they came to Jericho, God says, march around this city once a day. And on the seventh day, march around 7 times and blow the trumpets and shout, and I'll give you the city. And that's what happened. What if the Israelites had said, well, Lord, you're just giving us this city. It's not by our power that this city is being given to us. And so we really think that if we march around the city, not only are we going to look like idiots to those people on the walls of Jericho, you know, whoever tried to take a city like that, but we're not really being saved. We're not really getting this city by faith. See, we think it'd be better if we don't put the emphasis on walking around the city and blowing trumpets and shouting. Is that faith? That's not putting faith in what God has said. So the Israelites did what God said, and when they did it, the walls fell, and God gave them the city, and Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. Now we get some insight into what it means to do something by faith. You do what God says, and God keeps His word. It would have been a lack of faith to suppose that marching around Jericho was unnecessary after God said, this is what you need to do. It would have been a lack of faith on the part of Naaman, and it was a lack of faith when at first he said, I don't think I need to go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. And it's a lack of faith when God tells us, you remember all those passages in the Bible that talk about the significance of baptism that we looked at a few moments ago, baptized into Christ. Baptized into His death. Baptized for the remission of sins. It's a lack of faith to say, well, I don't think that I should have to be baptized if I'm being saved by faith. Faith is just saying, you know what? If God said it, that's the way I'm going to do it. And that brings us to this. What about the thief on the cross? And I said a couple nights ago, we talked about the thief on the cross. The point about the thief on the cross that's often made is the thief wasn't baptized, and therefore, and he was saved. Jesus said to the thief, this day shall you be with me in paradise. So he was saved, and he wasn't baptized, so that proves that baptism is not necessary. The statement is, the thief wasn't baptized, and he was saved, and that proves that baptism is necessary. If that proves that baptism wasn't necessary, both those statements have to be true. That he wasn't baptized and that he was saved. Right? I don't have any argument with the second one. I believe he was saved. But I'd also need to be able to say he wasn't baptized. Now, I'm going to tell you, I want you to understand this as plainly as I can say it. It makes no difference to me whether the thief was baptized or not. Because the fact of the matter is, as Matthew the 9th chapter says, the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. If Jesus says to a man, your sins are forgiven even though you're not baptized, that's good with me. I don't have a problem with that. If Jesus has said to somebody, sell everything that you have and come and follow me. Sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. That's what that man needed to do. That's not what Jesus said to me, but that's what that man needed to do. If Jesus says, tell me how many fingers I have behind my back, and if you get it right, you will go to heaven. If Jesus said that, that's fine with me. I'm not going to argue with that. Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And if Jesus says to the thief on the cross, you know what? You've not been baptized, but you can be saved anyway. I have no problem with that. But if I am going to say, in spite of everything the Bible teaches about baptism, everything that the Apostle Paul has said about baptism, everything that he said when he said we're baptized into Christ's death, we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into the body of Christ, when he tells his own story and says that Ananias came to me and said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If I'm going to set all of that aside and say, yes, but the thief wasn't baptized and he was saved, I have to be sure the thief wasn't baptized and that he was saved. Right? I believe he was saved. But I've got a big problem when I go to prove he wasn't baptized. I'm going to have to prove a negative. And that's a hard thing to do. And I know people are sometimes, what do you mean? You think the thief might have been baptized? It doesn't seem like he got down off the cross to be baptized. Think about what that thief said to Jesus as he hung on that cross. He said of Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? You got three men being crucified, and one of them says of another one, that man has done nothing wrong. How did he know that? Then he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. There's a couple of things here. If I am dying on a cross, and Alan's dying on a cross, I'm probably not going to turn to say to Alan, Alan, remember me and pick me up to go to the store next week. Because neither Alan nor I are going to be around next week. What does this thief believe about Jesus? Not only to say, remember me, he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember how we started the lesson? We talked about the demise of the kingdom and the restoration of the kingdom. There was this anticipation of the coming messianic kingdom, the coming Messiah, which means the coming Christ, the one who's going to be the king of the kingdom. When the thief says to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom, he is testifying that he believes Jesus is going to be alive. That's remarkable when you think about it, because how many of the apostles doubted that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead? And this man sees Jesus dying and believes Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. And that he also believes that Jesus is the coming King, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, how did that thief learn all of that? Very likely possibility is he had heard it preached. Go back to Mark chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John the Baptist appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. That was just a thing in that day. Everybody was going out to hear John talking about the kingdom being at hand, and they were being baptized. And then we turn to John chapter 4. Is that the next thing? Yes. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So get the picture of what's going on in society. Just about everybody is going out to be baptized of John. And if you can imagine it, even more than that now, are going out and hearing Jesus preach and being baptized of Jesus. Do I know the thief was baptized? I do not. Does it matter to me whether the thief was baptized or not? It does not. Unless I'm trying to prove that you don't have to be baptized. And then I need to be able to say the thief wasn't baptized. But this thief knew an awful lot about Jesus. Probably had heard John and or Jesus preaching, or those who had heard them. Can I say he wasn't baptized? Why, he's a thief! Well, what did we say in Romans 6 just a minute ago? All have sinned. I mean, who of us can say, well, I've never done anything equivalent to stealing? Every one of us has done something worthy of the death of Christ. Yes, this man was a thief. When he committed his theft? I don't know. Was it one that he committed a long time ago, just now got caught? Was it one he just now committed and he was sorry for it? Was it one? I don't know those details. And I don't know whether he was baptized or not. But if I'm going to try to hang my hat on the fact that the thief wasn't baptized and yet he was saved, I've got to be able to prove he wasn't baptized. And I can't do that. Now, there are other points that are often made about the thief. One point is that he died under the law, and that's true. And of course, there is the fact that Jesus has the right to say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, whether you've been baptized or not. But that's not what Jesus has said to us. We know what Jesus has said to us. So where does that get us? Well, where that gets us is, what we said last night is we are saved by the death of Jesus Christ. And if you were here last night, I hope that's abundantly clear to you. We are not going to be saved by our works. We cannot go before God in the day of judgment and say, yes, I know I did this, that, and the other thing, but really, mostly, I was a good person. God is holy. He's just. He has to punish the things that we've done wrong. And the things that we've done wrong are worthy of death. He has to deal with that. But God has said He will deal with that in Jesus. And He's told me, believe on Jesus and be baptized into Jesus' death. And when you put it like that, it just seems to me that there's not an issue. There's not a problem. Baptism is not against grace. It is simply what God has said we need to do to be connected with the death. By God's grace, that death takes away our sin. Well, I hope that's clear. If it's not in any way, if you have any questions about it, please do ask me. I'd be glad to talk with you further about it. I had said earlier, two nights ago, we would try to get to this. So I hope that I have gotten to it in an effective way. And I really would appreciate it if something is not clear and you want to ask about it. So we've talked about all of this, and at this point, let me just say, if you have not been baptized for the remission of your sins, if you've not been baptized into Christ, then I think everybody here tonight is here because you want to be right with God. Everybody here is here because we want to be pleasing to God. The only way we're going to be pleasing to God is to do His will. And we've got to set aside, church dogmas and church creeds and theological debates. And we've just got to have faith, put our faith in what God has said. And if you're a person who wants to do that, I believe everyone here is. And we haven't been baptized. If you haven't been baptized in Christ, that's what you need to do. And we can make those arrangements for you. Let's stand and sing.